Your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, here in the verses this morning, the Apostle Paul continues to desire an increase of the knowledge for the saints in Ephesus of God. The heavenly knowledge of the things of God and the person of God are really a precious gift. And we need to know more about Him. We need to know more about His calling. We need to know more about His work of grace. And we need to know more of His love. And we need to trust and delight ourselves in Him. Let's consider what a work of the Holy Spirit it must be that requires such a vigorous effort to make known the exceeding greatness of God's power. So with that, let's turn to our scripture verse in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start the last part of verse 18, and we'll go through verse 23. For that you may know what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, the first thing that we'll notice in verse 19 is that the Apostle Paul really sort of piles up a whole bunch of words here. He's trying to talk about God's power. But the first thing he does is he says, you know, it's the greatness in His power. So he adds the word greatness. And then he's thinking, that might not be enough. Because it is more than just the greatness of His power. So he adds the word exceeding greatness to the mix. So we get the phrase, the exceeding greatness of His power. Now, this isn't just some abstract power or abstract energy or even some theoretical assertion of what God can do. No, this is a declaration of what God actually does toward or unto us as believers. This indescribably great and awesome power of the great news of an awesome God is intended for you and intended for me. Why is Paul talking so much about the power of God here? What is he trying to get across to not only the Ephesians, but to us? Well, there's a parallel in Colossae, where Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he was talking about the problems that they were seeing in the church over there. And the problem is, they weren't looking at God's power as being all-sufficient, the all-sufficient end of everything. But these people wanted to add worldly things to this power. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And here it says, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, the first thing that you see is that they thought they had to add philosophy. They said that you need human wisdom to be added to the message of the gospel. It was Christ plus human philosophy. You know, that's sort of a good picture of what we see today with all of the liberalism and the modernism. We start out with Christ, but we're very quick to add something else. We're quick to add the human reason and the human logic, the human philosophy. Paul is talking about the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ is sufficient. And as the Reformer said in the Five Solas, sola Christo, or solus Christus, in Christ alone, or through Christ alone. The second thing that they said that you needed, besides human philosophy, is that you need legalism. We need to have stuff that we need to hold to. Let's look at verse 16 there in Colossians 2. And it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. In other words, don't let anyone evaluate your spirituality on the basis of rituals that you keep. Because if we look in verse 17, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but substance is of Christ. And here, Christ has satisfied the law. So it isn't Christ plus legalism. A lot of people want to add that to us. They want to yoke us down with legalism. Now, I do want to tell you that obedience to God's word is not legalism. But requiring an obedience that is just in works instead of from the heart can turn into legalism. The third thing here is that it's not Christ plus a mystical experience or mysticism. In verse 18 here, it says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now in this verse, the interesting thing is in the Greek, the actual Greek text, it says, intruding into these things which he has seen. The word not isn't there. These people will say that they had some heavenly vision, and it gives them some sense of false humility so that they can end up claiming that it was through Christ and that it was through God that they got this special revelation. And they got something more. And if you want more, you have to desire that so that you needed more than just the power of God. Fourthly, he says that there is a sort of self-denial or a monkish attitude that you would have to live sort of a hermit kind of existence and neglect your own body. Verse 21 here says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Here is a depriving of your body in order to obtain more power and wisdom of God. They thought that if you did these things to deprive your body, that you would end up a more spiritual person. The point is that all through church history, people have said that having Christ was not enough, that you needed Christ and some sort of marvelous act, that you didn't have everything you needed unless you added something to Christ. But Paul goes on to say in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here the main point is that there's nothing else needed. No other power is gained. No other wisdom is received other than that which we get in Jesus Christ. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and 9 through 10, and we'll see. This is how he started it all off. For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Do you see that? That you are complete. In him dwells all fullness. You are complete in him, and that should settle it. You need nothing else. It's Christ and Christ alone. This is what the doctrine of the New Testament teaches through and through. Now, this raises another issue. Do you really have the power? If you're a Christian, you do. But why is it that so many people live powerless lives? They're truly believers, but they do not live a life that has this power, that testifies to the power of Christ. Let me give you this little illustration, and I hope this helps. Just before World War II, in the town of Itasca, Texas, a school started on fire and burnt down. The lives of 263 little children were taken. There was scarcely a town around where someone wasn't affected with a family losing a child. Now, after the war, they built a new school, and they began to expand their thoughts of this school. They wanted to do it upright, technologically speaking. They wanted everything in it that could really be protective. And so when they built this school, they put in a prized possession. They learned that in the past, they had this tragedy, and they weren't going to let this happen. So their prized possession was what they called the finest sprinkler system in the world. They wanted to make sure that nothing like this would ever happen again. The civic pride ran really high. Everyone was all excited about this, and they said, "This is going to protect our children." They even got their administrators and their teachers to bring people day after day and say, "Hey, look at our fire system. Look at what we have. This will protect us. We will never have a tragedy like we did before. No other child will ever die in a school fire in this town." They did this day after day, and they showed them, these people, all the intricate workings of this fire system. So as time went on, after the post-war boom, when they got extra money, they decided to expand the school. So they built another wing. And as they were building the other wing, they discovered the world's finest sprinkler system had never been connected. It had never been connected. It's foolish beyond all belief, isn't it? You have put all this effort into it, and yet you never connected it. And this really parallels how we are as children of God. We have untold power, untold resources, the richness of the blessings that are available to every believer in Christ. But so many people are not connected. They never get hooked up. They become impotent and useless in this world because they are not displaying the exceeding greatness of his power. Okay, so we know we have Christ alone. We know that we must be connected to the power source. But what kind of power is this? I'll tell you what, it's the power to save. It's resurrection power. The regeneration of the dead soul, and it calls for the exertion of exceedingly great power. We were born into this world live in our flesh, but we were born dead in our souls. They were lifeless. Remember in the garden when God said, "On the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die." They did. The moment they ate that fruit, their souls died. And from that point on, every person that was born with a dead soul. The Bible says that we're not sick with sin. The Bible says that we are dead in our sin and our trespasses. Christ is not some medicine that we take to get better. You know, think about it. Dead men cannot drink medicine. They're dead. Medicine cannot make dead people live again. Sin entered this world through Adam, and from that day all of his descendants at first moved forth on this earth with expired spirits. And what power can quicken or make alive the inanimate soul? It's nothing less than the omnipotence that can make the body and soul alive. But the soul is far more precious than any earthly matter, and therefore it takes exceeding greatness of deity to call it from the sleep. Let's look again at John chapter 11. And this is what Mark had read for us. John chapter 11, and we'll start with verses 11 through 15. John chapter 11 and verses 11 through 15. And here it says, "These things he said. After that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" Now skip down to verse 39. And here it says, "Jesus said, 'Take away the stone, Martha.' The sister of him who was dead said to him, 'Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been there 4 days.'" You see, Lazarus isn't sleeping. He's dead. There's a stench. And then in verse 43 and 44, it says, "Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Now the point here is that we are also dead in our trespasses and sin. And just as Lazarus was called from the grave, you think that just calling did it? That just standing outside the grave and calling, "Lazarus, come forth," was going to do it? Lazarus doesn't have ears to hear because dead people can't hear. Was it because Christ was standing there that he saw Christ somehow? Dead people don't have eyes to see. Did he say, "Come forth, just walk toward me and you'll be alive"? Dead people can't walk. It isn't just understanding the gospel. Dead people can't think and reason. Do you see that Jesus could not just stand outside the tomb and call upon Lazarus' name? He had to supernaturally make him alive. He needed to make his ears hear. He needed to make his eyes see. He needed to make his legs walk. Because dead people don't do any of these. It took resurrection power before Lazarus responded. This is the same with us. It takes our spirit being made alive before we respond to the gospel. A work of Jesus Christ is done in our lives to make our spirit alive or quicken our spirit before the repentance and faith comes upon us. The Spirit tells us that this is regeneration and new birth. It's a new creation. And it's a passing from darkness to light, from death to life. And in order to accomplish this, God must himself arise and gird himself with the power and stretch forth his mighty hand and send forth his all-efficient voice. It's even greater than calling Lazarus from the tomb. What he did is made Lazarus live again. He didn't necessarily regenerate his soul. Not saying Lazarus didn't have faith, but what I am saying is that to call that body from the grave took less than regenerating the spirit of sinful men. It was taking something and making it alive again. For us, it is recreating something in us that is absolutely filthy, that is absolutely wretched, that has a stench about it. There wasn't the all-sufficient sacrifice made for Lazarus at this point. You see, Jesus had to pay that price in salvation. He was made the curse for us and the penalty for sin. And he arose from the grave, signifying God's acceptance of that sacrifice. When Jesus arose from the grave, it was a sign to all of us that God accepted his perfect sacrifice. We should see that this power also secures us and preserves us. So once we're a believer, once we have been regenerated, born again, that same power secures us in Christ. It secures our very soul. Our souls need protection because there is a wily adversary who tempts us with lusts and allurements, and it's all to try to draw us away, draw us apart from God. And if this is the case, how could a poor soul possibly escape destruction? We can't. Apart from Christ, we can't. But he holds us and preserves us. It's the perseverance of the saints. By the exceeding greatness of God's power, God said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." He didn't say, "I will provide a shield for you." He said, "I am." The omnipotent Jehovah says, "I am your shield." The voice that said to the dead soul, "Live," will call the dead body from the grave, and at his omnipotent bidding, this mortal will put on immortality. The glorified spirit reunited with the glorified body shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be redeemed in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 19, or chapter 1, and verses 19 through 21, and we'll look at the rest of this verse here. And here it says, starting in verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come." Paul is really closing out this chapter with a petition that Ephesians might know the greatest exceeding greatness of God's power toward them, toward those people who believe. He strives to show the vast and wondrous work of an almighty God as he exerts his power toward the saints. He does this first by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God in heaven. This seems to point us to a measure of weight of the omnipotence that was put forth, the power that was put forth toward us. And it is the same power, in no degree weaker or inferior, as he raised Christ, he raises us. He raises our very souls and then raises our bodies in a glorified state. He extended his right hand of mercy to uplift Jesus Christ to his glorious throne. And now he uses the same might, the same right hand of excellence, to confer spiritual life to all believers. The resurrection and the exaltation of Christ are the triumphs of the omnipotence over the grave. What comfort should we have in that thought, that we have been regenerated by the power of God himself, by his right hand? If we were to see a man straining with every nerve and every fiber of his being to accomplish something, we would justly infer that that was something that was dear to his heart, that his heart was set on it. And therefore, we must see the same thing with God, that God must dearly prize the souls in whom he puts forth such energy and effort. The life of the soul must be of the deepest interest to him. Otherwise, why would he give his one and only Son for that soul? We were once blind, but now we see. We were once dead, but now we are made alive. And if that's speaking of you, you can rejoice in the one who caused this great thing. God has exerted more might to accomplish this in you than he did when he made the worlds. How dear must you be in his sight. God put more effort into your regeneration, you being born again, than he did in creating the worlds. With the worlds, he spoke it into existence. When he recreated you, it took the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. What an encouragement we should have at that thought, that there is more difference between a dead soul and a living soul than there is between a living soul and a soul set in glory. Did you get that? There is more difference between a dead soul and a living soul than there is a living soul and a glorified soul. There is an incredible difference in that. Therefore, we hope in all things. And we don't want to be disheartened because of things that we're going through right now in this life. We don't want to be dragged down, but instead, we want to go with undoubting confidence in him who, in whom all fullness dwells. Let's draw comfort from the fact that Jesus, as our forerunner, was so exalted. If the Spirit raised him from the dead, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. As Jesus, our great Lord, bowed his head and gave up his spirit, so too will we bow our heads and give up our spirit. The stroke of death will hit us, and our bodies will return to dust, and we will lie in silence in darkness of the grave. But there's a victorious sound. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is thy sting? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42 and 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42 through 49. And here it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual does not come first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as in is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Let's look at the things around us as either perishing or almost perishing. And then, where will our affections be? Will they be on the things that are passing away, or will they be on our Lord Jesus Christ? We need to look on eternal things and give them the estimation which they're due. We are strangers on this earth. And the saints that were mentioned in the book of Hebrews knew this. They knew that they were strangers. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says, they all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew that. And when you look at the chapter 11 of Hebrews, you can see they ended up dying by the sword, cut in two. They had all horrific things done to them. But do you know what it says? The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. You know, the argument and illustration that led Paul to mention the exaltation of Jesus Christ is that he beheld Jesus on the throne in glory. Paul saw the visions of Jesus having made that sacrifice and having paid that price. He sees him lifted up far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also the world to come, but also which is to come. The preeminence of Jesus Christ is a glorious sight, of which, at the present time, we can see just a little. But when revealed, wisdom and knowledge of him, and when we have the eyes of understanding, we shall comprehend all of it. He holds his people in his right hand with his might, and who is able to pluck them out of his hand? You know, Satan is there He's going to strive and make all of these efforts, but his efforts will be in vain. For if God is with us, who can be against us? If we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, we can see what Paul is talking about here, why we should not fear. Romans chapter 8 and verses 37 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. And here it says, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from Jesus Christ. Paul uses the phrase that we are more than conquerors. That word is hupernikio. It means super conquerors. Super conquerors. And that word nikio is where we actually get the word Nikes. If you wear Nike shoes, the word Nike means conqueror. But here, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. Our security is in the might of his right hand. And he is higher above the hosts of darkness. And he will bruise Satan under his feet. He is also the future prospect as we rejoice in the truth that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. May we live a life that is worthy of our calling. May we live a life that shows the world that this conversion of ours through the power of God has power, true power, that we live more than conquerors. We live knowing that Christ is with us and he will never leave us. We sometimes let the trifles of this world get the best of us, but we need to live knowing the power and resting in the power of God. And in verse 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The Holy Spirit declares this in Psalm 8, which I read for the call to worship. And in verse 1 it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens." And in verse 4 through 6, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Jesus is called the Son of Man. Therefore, it's apparent that this supremacy is assigned to the God-man, our mediator, our surety. He left nothing that is not under his feet. He is supreme and universally sovereign in all things. In all things. He reigns with might, and his omnipotence is over everything. He has dominion over everything, even when it doesn't seem to make sense to us. Even when we sometimes look around and go, "God, where are you? Where I'm going through this, and it's tough, Where are you? He's there. He's on the throne. He has given us power. But it's hard because our feeble minds can't figure it out. We can't see it. But he is over all. And even though he doesn't exercise it in that kind of way or demonstrate it in that kind of way, one day he will exercise and demonstrate it completely. He will show us how feeble our minds really were. Are you disheartened today? Are you discouraged and feel a little belittled by circumstances? Do you feel like sometimes the world just gets you down? Paul speaks of this in Romans 8:18, where he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see that? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul ends this chapter in Ephesians with a crescendo that God's power has been revealed through the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of his love. But the miracle and the mystery is that God has revealed his power toward his church. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This mystery was never revealed before, wasn't revealed until the New Testament. It was revealed in Christ and through Christ, and Christ has been given head over all things. There is no other head of the church. There's no pope. There's no moderator. There's no minister, no elder, no pastor. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the head of the church. Now, this isn't the primary meaning of this verse. What Paul is saying is that until Christ receives the inheritance of his own peculiar people, he will be incomplete. He's saying that what is now is not complete. But that doesn't mean that Christ's character isn't complete, but incomplete in the body, in his church. You've never seen a body without working without a head, or a head without a body, right? John Calvin says, "Jesus Christ, as he is at this moment in time, does not want to be regarded as whole until we are home, until his church has been pulled together and his body is complete." Is there a temptation that you just seem not to be able to get over, or a trial that seems too big? Is there an obstacle that you seem to not be able to face? Think about it again. Plug in to the power that is there. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that power is there. Don't be foolish like that school who had the finest system and never plugged in. Plug into the power of Jesus Christ. We have it. We have been made more than conquerors by his power. If you would please take your hymnals.